Thank you for bringing a blessing to us this morning. Appreciate it. I'm just glad she didn't talk too much about the bread because I don't want people getting hungry before the end of the service. All right, well, let's take our Bibles this morning, and we will pick up from where we left off the last time I was with you. So that would be Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8, verses 24 through 35. And the title of the message this morning is Obeying All the Lord Commands. So Joshua chapter 8, verses 24 through 35. If you're a guest, you'll find the information in the bulletin, and the outline is on the back if you like to use that. Let me ask you a question. It's really two questions, I guess, two sides of a coin, if you will. Do you want to know what pleases the Lord? Do you also want to know what does not please Him? In order to be obedient to the Lord, we need to know all that the Lord commands. It's the only way to be able to please Him is to know what makes Him happy as well as equally what makes Him unhappy. After a series of victories, the Israelites suffer a great defeat if you've been with us at AI. However, the Lord graciously gives them another opportunity to go back and to be victorious at AI. This morning, as we close out chapter 8, one of the things I want us to be reminded of is that they are victorious this second time, if you will, around, not because of their own ingenuity or their own military strength, but in fact, very simply, they obeyed all that the Lord had commanded them to do, not just the easy parts. It's easy to follow easy parts or easy instructions, but sometimes the Lord's instructions are hard. And so today we're going to see the need for all of the Scripture, all of it to be understood and all of it to be, if you will, applied and used in our lives. And there's an interesting way in which this comes about with two mountains. And we'll see that later on in the passage as we look to finish up chapter 8. Now, if you're following along and you want to know what we're looking at this morning, really only two things, but I decided that maybe just so you don't get lost, why is he rambling more than normal over the first 23 verses? What we're going to do is, since I wasn't here last week and it's a lot to cover, what we covered in the previous message, I'm going to review what we've looked at so far in the chapter. I could have covered the whole chapter in one sermon, but this last piece this morning, I want us to really make sure we understand. Because sometimes with Joshua, with all the military, we forget there's a heavy spiritual aspect to the book. And the spiritual side is more important than the military, because God's the one who gives the victory. But more on that later. We're going to review what we've looked at in the preceding verses of the chapter. And then we'll look at just two things this morning related to the passage at hand. Verses 24 through 29, obeying, yes, all the Lord commands. I'll take a deep breath, okay? All the Lord commands. So in other words, we would call that today, don't cherry pick the Scriptures. In verses 30 through 35, there is this commitment that you see to, again, all of God's Word. Not just the easy parts, but all of the parts of the Word of God are equally important if we plan to do a very simple thing. Do we want to please Him? Well, we need to know what He likes. If we want to please Him, we also need to know what He doesn't like, if you will. But more on that later. So if you've been with us for any time, I've been using this to present the book of Joshua. Joshua is somewhat of a log book. When we first take a glimpse at it, the first time I mentioned I was going to do it, there was this, oh my goodness, Stephen will be in it for 5 years. It's not really quite as long as it seems. It moves fairly quickly and is structured. It's very easy. If you remember, the first two chapters essentially, not only is Israel, but I would argue largely Joshua is prepared to enter the promised land. They go and they enter the promised land through the Jordan. And then they begin to take possession of the land, which is chapters around 5 through about 12, more or less. And so that is where you have all of those military campaigns. Once they have been largely victorious, you have this long section in chapters 13 through, it's really about 21, 22, where the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, are distributed the land. So that's where we end up with the distribution of the land And then the book ends with these sometimes called sermons of Joshua, because Joshua's work's done. He's accomplished what God has given him to do, and he's going to give some final words on behalf of what he has learned and so forth. And Lord willing, one day we'll get there. But if you were with us recently, essentially now we are in the section where Joshua and the Israelites, they are in the process of overcoming or conquering the land. And an easy way to think of it is now that they've crossed the Jordan, they've got to conquer that foreign land. That's why you have all these military campaigns. They start in the middle, and then they have these northern and southern campaigns. Essentially, what we have come across so far is that after they cross the Jordan River, they establish their headquarters at Gilgal, and then they have victory at Jericho in a very unusual way. And so far, in the first six chapters of the book, everything goes well. God gives them instructions. There is this intimate fellowship with God. And then all of a sudden, in chapter 7, God is largely vanished from the scene. There's no mention of Him. There's no prayer. There's no seeking of direction. And whenever that happens, how do things tend to go? Downward, and they lose. For the first time, they suffer defeat at the hands of what we would think of as AI. And the main reason was sin, but also that they never sought the Lord. They didn't seek the Lord's direction. They didn't seek when was His time. Because God does have a time for them to conquer AI, which is what we would think of as chapter 8. But God's time isn't always the same as our time, so we have to wait, and they did not do that. But isn't the Lord gracious? The Lord so many times could have just completely obliterated the Israelites, but He didn't. Largely because of His own name and His own promises, because when God gives a promise, He's going to fulfill it, even in despite of what we may fail. So God's going to give them a second chance to go back and have victory, but this time they need to do it His way. Now, how many of us like to do things our way, and when they fall apart, we go crying to God, "I wonder why it didn't work." This is sort of the idea here, is that God is giving them a second chance, but they're going to have to do things differently. Now, chapter 8 is one that is a helpful one, because the way it starts off is nice, isn't it? Joshua is encouraged even though he's failed. Joshua fails, in other words, as being representative of the nation of Israel, the Israelites. But what does God do? God reminds him of the promise that He gave him when He called him to serve Him, which is that I will always be with you. Even when you fall short, even when you miss the mark, I will still be there. And so God points him back not to himself, but to His own promises. And then Joshua gets to business. In other words, he doesn't wait on any further instruction. God tells him to do something, and he immediately acts. Now, it's always curious to me, the second and third sort of summary point there. Go back to where you failed before. That doesn't sound like a good thing to do, is it? Again, imagine, conceptualize in your mind, you're the leader of the military there, Joshua. Joshua has been told, "I know you lost there and you were routed. People died because of what you did," meaning collectively. "Now I want you to go back to the place that you lost. But this time it's going to be different." Why? "Because if you will follow my directions, if you will follow my word and my commandments, then you'll be successful." It's the idea of learning from failure. Have you ever failed the Lord before? You ever failed before? It's okay to say yes, because we have. God is gracious and He gives them another opportunity. But the key is that even when we stumble, we know that the Lord still fulfills His promises. But even though they fail the first time, they get another time to do it, but they need to do what God has told them. And that leads them to this plan. I call it a new battle plan, because God works differently in different circumstances and different situations. He does that in the church. He doesn't always work the same. And I know when I say that, people are saying, "Wait a minute, I thought we always did it that way." No, God doesn't always work the same way. Sometimes God changes things, His approach and so forth. But the Lord's new battle plan, do you remember what it was? You know a map's coming. Been in about 10 minutes into my message, and it's about time for a map. You remember this one? This one shows the battle of AI collectively, but if you go to the left, the far left corner, it draws out the battle. You remember? This one's a little bit different than Jericho. Essentially have two groups of Israel's military. I think of the north and the west, just for simplicity. The northern comes and they approach AI. The west goes and they sort of hide out, if you will. The north group, group A, serves to draw away AI. In other words, the soldiers, they approach and they say, oh no, AI is going to defeat us. And so they flee, and then the soldiers from AI leave, leaving the city itself completely empty. Those from the west come and they conquer, if you will, the area there. And so this new battle plan is an ambush type of approach. You've got these two groups, one draws out, and then they come and they destroy the soldiers' group. And so essentially, what is the problem with the city? Well, if they follow this and it works, the city has no defense, more or less. So it's quite a brilliant strategy, as long as they follow everything that God tells them to do. Now, do they do it? Yes, but we left abruptly because they hadn't finished what God had told them to do. Now, why had they not finished it? It's because I left the second part of the sermon till today, okay? That's the only reason we stopped where we did. So if you notice in verses 10 through 23, what happened if you were with us last time? Essentially, the first step was to get everything in formation. So God gives instructions. They don't ask. They don't raise their hands and say, maybe, God, what about doing it this way? They immediately act, they get in formation, everything is in place. That's step one. Step two is the whole thing rests on. Will the king of AI take the bait and be drawn out? And of course, they were. And we find that in the second step, which is 14 through 77. And then we'll return to this later. This one is an interesting one, because Joshua does essentially the same thing as Moses. If you remember, he stretches out his hand with the javelin, and that was to be used as to trigger when they were going to do what they did. It's sort of the signal approach, if you will, similar to Exodus. And then finally, in 19 through 23, the soldiers come out, and the victory has been accomplished because they've done what? They followed all the steps to the T, what exactly God has asked them to do thus far. What we're going to see today, though, is that they still have a few things left to do in order to be obedient to God. And the reason why I sort of draw this out is I want you to hear me clear here today. All of God's word, every dot, every tittle, every iota will be fulfilled, is what Jesus said. Every single part of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation is true, and God is going to fulfill it. And all of it is something we should know and we should learn. Nothing is off limits in terms of the preaching of God's Word at Decatur Bible Church. No area, no topic, no subject, no verse, nothing is left off, because all of God's Word is true. We need to know all of it, because if all you know is what pleases Him, what you're going to find is you displease Him in many areas. So we need to know the totality of God's Word. So the Lord's plan has worked so far. Let's pick up now in verses 24 through 29, because they're going to need to obey all the Lord had commanded them. So let's read verses 24 through 29 and see whether or not Joshua and the Israelites will obey everything, because they have a few things left they need to do. So let's read 24 through 29 of Joshua chapter 8. Now when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the field in the wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them were fallen by the edge of the sword until they were destroyed, then all Israel returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. All who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not withdraw his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Israel took only the cattle and the spoil of that city as plunder for themselves, according to the word of the Lord which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever
a desolation until this day. He hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening, and at sunset Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the city gate, and raised over it a great heap of stones that stands to this day. Now, when we look at this here again, whereas before, when I say before, chapter 7, now you could obviously look in earlier books, the Israelites had this predisposition sometimes to obey God and then not obey Him, and then obey God and obey Him. Now, that is very similar to what we do, right? And so they have had this propensity sometimes to disobey God. They have disobeyed God, but here I want us to see where every little detail back in, we're going to see in Deuteronomy, even down to the finest point, they make sure they go back and fulfill. I mainly show this to you for two reasons. God's word is true, and all of it is something He commands us to fulfill. But you get to see the intricacy of the scripture here, that all of the parts and pieces are important here. But more on that later. So now you'll see here where they return to Ai. Now don't get confused here. The battle is a little confusing, which is why I went back over it before. Remember, there's the city. There are the soldiers. That is why the one group drew a group of soldiers out of Ai, because the city basically has no defense. They've destroyed the soldiers. Now they're returning back to the city because the city, for all practical purposes, has no way to defend itself. And I would liken it to this. If some country's military was obliterated, it's easier to conquer them than if they are there, isn't it? And that's essentially all that's going on here. And so what you see here is they return there, and the soldiers have already been drawn out. They've already been killed. But notice something in particular here, and I've referenced it before, and it's in verse 26. Joshua did not withhold. In other words, he continued to leave his hand outstretched there, the javelin, which is showing and leading. It's a signal, but it shows that God is the one who is leading and being victorious. We saw this in Joshua 8:18, and this is essentially the same type of thing that Moses does. If you would go back and look at Exodus 14:16, you see where Moses does that. Moses leads the people with the outstretched hand. So the Lord is guiding, and they're continuing to follow the lead of Joshua as Joshua follows the lead of whom? The Lord Himself. It's the point I want you to understand is the Israelites do not win any victories. They only win them through the fact that they follow God. God is instructing Joshua to do the things he needs to do, when to start, when to stop. Now, if you notice in here in verse 27, Israel took the cattle and the spoil as they plundered the city. In chapter 8, verse 1, they have been given permission by God to do this. I only say this as an aside because there's no way you can answer the question. It's sort of like, Pastor, what's the name on which nobody knows the name? Well, I don't know. We don't know the reason why. But what I want you to see here is, and I want you to consider, is this. Imagine if Achan had waited. You ever considered that? Achan saw with his own eyes, desired and lusted after the splendor that was there at Ai. Have you ever wondered what would have happened had he waited? No, we don't know. And I'm not going to get into conjecture. But imagine if he had waited, because God was going to give them the plunder there. I've often found that to be curious. But notice what happens to the king and what happens to the city. It is utterly destroyed, and it's left in a heap of stones. What was the other reference to heap of stones? Achan himself. Achan had a pile of stones left on him, just as the city had a heap of stones. And then the king is hanged, and he's taken down at sunset. Now, why would they do that? I want you to look with me somewhere, because I want you to notice something, and I'm going to reference the Gospel of John in a moment. Turn with me to Deuteronomy. I have it up there for you. And I mention this only to you just as an interesting example of this, because he is taken down at sunset. Why would they need to take somebody down off of being, if you will, killed, hanging? Well, because Deuteronomy instructs them to do that. They need to hurry up and get someone down. And I'm going to reference something in a minute in the Gospel of John. But in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 through 23, if you've ever wondered why they hurry up and get Jesus down before sunset, one of the reasons is this. Notice what it says. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he has been put to death and you hang him on a tree, notice verse 23, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who has hanged is accursed of God, so that you will not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. You know, when Jesus was crucified on the cross, one of the things they had to hurry and do is, of course, they have the Sabbath upcoming. But if they leave Jesus on the cross, what happens? The land has a curse on it. And so they have to hurry up and get him down. You see that, for instance, in John 19, verse 31. But I want you to see something before we move on here, and it's a very simple one. When Joshua was commissioned to serve the Lord and to take over of leadership of Moses, it says in Joshua 1:7, only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do all the Lord God has commanded you to do. In order for Joshua and subsequently the Israelites to be successful, they had to take what they had in terms of God's word that day and do all of it. Pretty simple, isn't it? It sounds simple, but the actual idea of fulfilling is the problem. That's the book of Joshua in a nutshell in many ways. God fulfills his promises even though the people fail sometimes. They fail sometimes because they refuse sometimes vehemently to go up against and do what God has called them to do. So one lesson we can learn from 24 through 29 is that when the Lord gives us instructions, we need to follow them exactly as he gives them, period. Nothing else to it. No excuses. When God instructs his people to do something, they need to do it. God's word can be trusted. And if it can be trusted, we should fully follow it. I'm going to read something to you and I'm going to return to it another point. I don't want you to turn here. But I want you just to listen to this, because if God's word is a blessing to us, and I obviously believe that it is, why would we not follow it and walk in it? Psalm 119, the psalm of the Word of God itself, says, how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness, and they walk in His ways. It's a very simple principle. If you will commit to walk in the ways of the Lord, in the ways of the Word of God, you will be blessed. It is a very true principle then, just as it is now as well. But I want us to go back. If you did turn to the psalm, you didn't need to. Let's pick up and read the rest of this chapter. So we've kind of seen an overview of what brought us to this, the military campaign. We see where they have completed and done what God has asked them to do in terms of destroying the city, leaving the city basically completely annihilated, fulfilling the Deuteronomy, if you will. But now they're going to, if you will, do something different. God is going to, through Joshua, shift the people's focus back to their relationship with him. I want you to understand, the book of Joshua is not simply a military conquering book. It is that they have great victory because of their relationship and obedience to the Lord. When they obey the Lord, they are always successful. One of the things you'll see here is you'll see they obey God's word, and then they write it out, and then they actually read it aloud among the people. It shows a great reverence for the word of God, and they will need it as they go forward. But let's read verses 30 through the end of the chapter here. Commitment to all God's word, and we'll see where these two mountains give a picture of something. Verse 30. Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as is written in the book of the law of Moses. an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. He wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. All Israel with their elders and officials and their judges were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priest who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command at first to bless the people of Israel. Then afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that which is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. So as we pick up here at the end of chapter 8, you see verses 30 through 35. I call it the commitment to all of God's word. It's really the key word is not commitment. It's not God's word. It's the word all. And this is the main thing to see here. Now, we'll get more into this in just a moment. Shechem, and there's two mountains. And this is going to picture something. And if you have trouble visualizing it, I've got this picture I want you to see. And you can kind of visualize it if you're a visual person, what's going on here. Shechem, you may recall the name. It plays a very prominent place in the Old Testament. Anyone know what Genesis chapter 12 we typically think of? I would hope. The Abrahamic covenant. Abraham is told, of course, that through him a great nation, a great blessing, but then there's the promise of land. In Shechem, you can actually see this is the general location there. If you turn sometime, Genesis 12, verse 7, right after the giving of the Abrahamic covenant, there is the promise of land, and that God would give the land to the nation of what we would call Israel. So God is the owner of the land. God decides who owns it, not a bureaucrat, not a politician, not anybody else, but God himself. God is the giver of the land itself. But the two mountains that are referred to, and I'm going to reference this later by using this picture, because it pictures something quite beautiful that you might miss. The two mountains are very simply Ebal and Gerizim. And we're going to return to that in a few minutes here at the very end and see what they're doing sort of visually. But the first thing you'll see in terms of obeying the word of God refers to this altar. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 27 because we'll be there for the next two. So the altar as well as writing the word of God on stones. Now the first thought would be, where in the world would Joshua and the people think to do this? You know, I think of it this way. It's not as though they all of a sudden said, you know, it'd be really nice to sit here and offer sacrifice and write things on stones. They've gotten and have already been received these instructions, and they are following these instructions. And I want you to notice where this is given. This is given in Deuteronomy 27. This is typically called the curses of Mount Ebal, right? Now, how many of us like to read the curses or the things God says not to do? We tend to avoid them, right? And then we wonder why we're disobedient to God. It's because we don't know what He doesn't want us to do, which I'll return to in a moment. In verses 2 through 8, there is the description there of once you cross the Jordan. Notice verse 2. So it shall be on the day when you cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall set up for yourselves large stones and coat them with lime and write on them all the words of this law when you cross over. So what's the basic structure there? When you cross the Jordan, you get established in the land, you need to set up an altar of stones and you need to write out God's word. Notice verse 3, which we just read, continuing through verse 8. So that you may enter the land which the Lord God has given you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. But notice verse 8. You shall write on the stones all the words of this law very distinctly. What's the point here?
The point is that they have been given instructions through the Word of God, through God Himself. Make sure you understand and you don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. God gives the revelation, if you will, we would call it today, to whom? Moses. Moses thus communicates it to the people, and the people are expected to be obedient. Man doesn't write the Word of God. Holy men of God receive revelation from God and write it, and we are to obey it. That is what's described in 2 Peter. And so what you see here is that they set up an altar and do exactly what God says. And then they begin to write out the Word of God on stones. Now, that's a lot of stones, right? I tend to actually favor, I think they might be writing just the Ten Commandments, but either way, it's a lot of stones. Do you understand the point? But I want us to look at one other thing here, if you did turn to Deuteronomy, is to turn back to Joshua here. So they've gone into the land. Once they cross the Jordan, once they get established, they need to set up an altar with the stones, which they do. They are to write out God's Word. Why is that so important? Because God's Word is that important. It's a good practice for you and I. If you like to write out God's Word, it's a good way to memorize it as well. But I want you to see something here, and it's very important because, quite frankly, we live in a time where the church, if it is a Bible-preaching church, a lot of times, even there, it avoids the negative parts of the Scripture. Have you ever been to a church like that? Well, folks, you're not going to have one as long as I'm the pastor of this church because we're going to preach all of it. It is not up for debate, and the reason why it's not up for debate is this way. If we are going to please God, that's pretty easy. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and we all say that's great. But what about all those things God says not to do? Slander, backbite, steal, rob, cheat? I mean, if we don't know those things, how are we to avoid them? And that is why it is paramount to know all of it, because if we don't know all of it, we will be, of course, prone to do the very thing we shouldn't. But let's go back here, and I want us to look at verses 33 through 35 for a particular reason. Now, you'll notice the way this is done. Two mountains, one for blessing and one for curse. Did you notice that when I read it? It's back here, if you happen to turn, is Joshua chapter 8. And what you'll find there is that there's two mountains there, Ebal and Gerizim. In the very middle there is Shechem. But in verse 34, he read and made them read from the blessing as well as the curse. Why would he do that? I mean, why do we need to know both? You ever seen this picture before? It's not maybe this exact one. This is a picture of the two mountains. You have Gerizim and Ebal, in dead center is Shechem. One represents the curses and one represents the blessings, but they're all united one together because they're all God's Word, and all God's Word is true. The reason why we need to know the blessing and the curse is a very simple principle. We need to know what pleases God as well as what does not please God. Because if all you know is what pleases Him as versus what doesn't please Him, you're going to probably miss the mark in all of those areas. We need to know what makes God unhappy just as much as what makes Him happy. I know many of you men as husbands are probably shaking your head saying, amen. I need to know what makes my wife happy. But I equally so, if not more so, need to know what makes her unhappy. Why do we not do that with God's Word then? Now, you'll see if you go back here, the final exhortation was the public reading of Scripture. Now, is that important? Or have we outdated that? I've always loved Nehemiah because the people had not had God's Word before them, not really in a very strong way in a long time. And Nehemiah chapter 8 precedes the confession of sin. They hear God's Word, and God's Word comes like a fire, and it breaks the people, and the people repent of their sins. But should we read God's Word today, or should we have a place where we just have stopped reading it today? You wonder why I like to read the Scripture before the service. It's to get your attention, but quite frankly, that's secondary. There is a command in the New Testament that we are required to do so. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, gives the command to the pastor, to a minister, to read God's word to God's people. You know why? Because you need to hear it, and you need to hear it over and over and over, and you need to hear all of it. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13 says, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and into teaching." Why? You need to know what makes God just as happy as what makes Him unhappy. God's desire for the church today is not really dissimilar to the Israelites of that day. He wants us to know and be obedient to all of His Word, not just the parts we like. That is how you answer the question that I started off with. Do you want to know what pleases God? Do you want to know what displeases and makes Him unhappy? The answer to the question is given by all of the Scripture being read and a desire to obey it. Now, ask you this final question. We're going to close. If God's Word brings a blessing, why in the world would we look anywhere else? Why would we turn anywhere else? And why would we not commit our church and our lives to it? Remember when I read this earlier? Assuming that it will work now. There we go. Remember when I read this earlier? How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in His ways. The reason why they don't do unrighteousness is because they're walking in the truth of His Word. Will you do that? Father, I know that we come sometimes to passages in Scripture that we don't like because they offend us, or we find them uncomfortable, or they cause us to check certain things in our lives that maybe we are guilty of. The tendency is to turn to those things that sort of comfort or ease us in what we are doing, instead of looking to Your Word to correct those areas in our lives that we need correcting in. Father, Peter told us at the beginning of the service, we are to set aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. And instead of that, replace it with the Word of God, because that is the means by which You've given to us to form us into Your Son's image. Father, I pray that Decatur Bible Church will not look to the news, to the politics of this world. Father, will not turn to other churches, but will look to Your Word for the instruction that You've given to us. And that when people hear of the name Decatur Bible Church, they know that they will hear the Word of God. From the beginning to the end, without compromise and not capitulating to the culture around us that doesn't want us to hear all of it, that it will be a place where God's Word is proclaimed from the beginning to the end. And Lord, I pray that You would make us do the same when we leave this church. Father, I thank You for the salvation that we have in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You again for Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.